Afternoon, everyone. Paul and I had a chance this morning to go on down to Lewiston, come back. It's really nice out, isn't it? I mean, this is amazing, just to see a little sun, a little melt off. Good day for the sun. It's a good day because my tie came out, the pattern matched when I tied it today. You know, now you don't want to have to keep retying your tie, and when it comes out and it lines up, that's like, this is going to be a good day. It's also a good day because Terry's sermonette was amazing to me. There's no way to ever look over the shoulder of each of us to see what we're doing, but literally I had John 17 last night and I crossed it off of my notes last night. I don't want to go there. And that's because Terry was going there, but I didn't know that. And so it's amazing when, if you could just see the thought process, and I'm trying to go one place and that doesn't work and I go somewhere else, and then it actually, God is in charge after all. Isn't that amazing? What a blessing that is as well. My studies this last week or two, most directly, and this isn't exactly where I will go today, as Michelle says, well, you'll go there someday. you'll find a way to go there, but just in principle, I was looking at John chapter 1, 1 and 2, and it's making a distinction between Christ, the Word, and God, Christ being God as well, but it's making a distinction. And it's always been interesting to me because the distinction in the Greek is that Christ is God, but his Father is the God. In the Greek, you'll find the word the is actually in the text. It's not translated into the English. So I've always thought that was interesting, and I've spent over any number of months of time as I go back and forth looking for, well, how many more references are there in the Bible to the God? And I found, again, the Greek varies in different ways, but I finally said, well, let me just look at the exact Greek spelling, ton theon. Where is that used? And I began to look through the New Testament, and I found 111 times the exact spelling, which is a particular variant of theos, which is God, which is referred then to Christ. Now, again, that's not my immediate point, but when I looked up all 111 references, and every single one was to the Father, and then I began to take notes as to what the subject was, and I would say 80% of the references were to putting God first. That was the actual point. And I was looking for one thing, and I actually found something else. They were to worship God, to glorify God, to give thanks to God, to seek God, to know Him, to be in communication with Him. That was the vast majority of those references where God was pointed out, the Father, in a very specific way, the God, this being. And yet the point was worship Him, praise Him, and glorify Him. And I thought that was fascinating, quite frankly, as a bulk of it. And I got to thinking about that. You know, when we do not recognize the power and the majesty of God, we deny God. We deny His name. We deny His authority and His supremacy, His oneness as singular in that sense as being the supreme being. Notice Psalm 78. We can limit God. And you say, well, God, yeah, of course, God is unlimited, and we can certainly not contend with Him or oppose Him in any way, but we can handicap God in the sense of His being able to intervene on our behalf. There were times when Christ said, according to your faith, be it unto you. And the point being, He could have easily said, well, I'm just going to heal you. I have the authority to heal you. I can cast out the demon. I have the authority to cast out the demon. But at one point he said, well, according to your faith, be it unto you. He chose to only intercede to the point, to the degree that an individual then was looking to God, and in that sense putting God first, as compared to putting forth his doubts or his fears or his concerns or his own selfish interest. But in Psalm 78, starting in verse number 40, it's talking about Israel in the wilderness and how resistant they were to God's lead and how often they began to look at their own concerns. Verse 40, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited God's influence and effect because they doubted him and they looked to their own concerns. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. When he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood, their streams they could not drink. They lost focus on the power of God and his majesty, and they tempted him in testing and pushing back. All right, you gave us this, well now give us something else. You certainly can't take us into the promised land like you said. And God says, well, then I guess I'll have to take in your children instead. Going down just a little further, 52, verse 52. He made his own people go forth like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them to safety so that they would not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Verse 56. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God, and they did not keep his testimonies. So God gave them opportunity, showed him his power and majesty. Israel rejected his power and majesty and said it won't work. You know what happened when Israel said, it won't work, you can't take us there? They didn't go there. They didn't get to go there. They were only allowed to go as far as their faith would allow. And brethren, we are very much oftentimes in the very same place. We have access to God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is his presence in us, and God is perfect. But to the degree that we recognize that Spirit and respond to that Spirit is to the degree that we become, you therefore, perfect as well. Acts chapter 1, verse number 4, notice here the account of where Christ, in speaking to those who were his disciples, says, being assembled together with them, verse 4, Acts 1, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But he says, you shall receive power. Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Well, if you had to decide on your own, how in the world am I going to go from Judea or Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria all through the earth? You say, well, that's just more than I can certainly comprehend. But Christ said, you will receive power and it will take place. To the degree that it does not take place is to the degree that we do not recognize God's power and majesty and put him first. Because we can limit the Holy One of Israel and his impact in our lives. When Paul was trying to encourage Timothy, he reminded him, you have not received the spirit of fear. It's a spirit of power. It's a spirit of a sound mind. That's God's gift. That's his presence in us. You go back to Israel in the wilderness and think about again. Every time God opened opportunity to them, they drew back. And they did not enter that land. Their children entered the land. And they doubted God and questioned God and contended with God, and they did not inherit the promise. We are spiritual Israel. And in the flesh, we can simply be of, as Terry said, you know, it's not about this flesh, it's about God's Spirit. The part of us that remains in this world is the part of us that needs to diminish, and the part of us that is God in us is the part of us that needs to increase. And I really appreciated the concept. You know what? Terry's got barnacles. But spiritually, we are not aging in the sense of decline. We are maturing in the sense of increase. I believe, literally, I have learned more about God's Word in His Bible in the last 2 years than in the previous 20. And I am so grateful, and Terry put it in a way that I think made it very, very clear. I want to go to that account I mentioned, Matthew 9, about our faith, because we're the ones that open and close the door sometimes to what our opportunity is going to be. Matthew 9 and verse number 27 says, when Jesus departed there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he'd come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? You know, I think we all believe God is able to do what He pleases. We don't necessarily always know that He will do any particular thing. But they said, yes, Lord, we believe. We believe You are able to do this. He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. Of course, when they went out, they spread the news immediately. Went out like a fire. You know, it's amazing. When I go to bed at night with God on my mind, I sleep better than when I go to bed at night with this world and its troubles or my obligations or my frustrations. You know, the busy mind, the dream, there's a scripture, and I don't have it in front of me, but basically dreams are coming from the activity of our mind as we go to rest. Go to rest with God on your mind, and you will have a better result. Malachi 3, again, God says, well, how much do you believe? Do you really believe? Prove it. Malachi 3 and verse number 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. But then verse 10 is the test. He said, go ahead and prove me, try me, see if I won't do for you what I have promised. Israel didn't believe God would do as He had promised. Bring all the tithes in the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven, pour you out such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Have you ever had a blessing where you didn't have room enough to receive it? Well, if you think in terms of bank accounts, the bank account will take all the money that gets put in it. If that's the measure of the blessing, then indeed that's not going to fit this illustration. How much can you pay for the truth? How much can we pay for forgiveness, for eternal life? This is eternal life. To know God and Christ, to know them, to understand them, to be able to put our lives in order, to be able to serve God. People spend their life seeking, in some cases, understanding and the truth. And God hands it to us and opens our mind to receive it. I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall a vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And he's speaking of Israel here in his reference, but obviously by illustration and example, it's for us to understand. Says the Lord of hosts, all nations will call you blessed. You'll be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. I've sometimes pondered our life and circumstance. I'm not sure, other than buying a house and paying the mortgage, if I've ever made a wise financial decision in this life. If I invested in something, it went away. If I didn't invest in something, it exploded. I remember one time with the retirement account we have, looking at something, and I look at that. This thing's been going up 30% a year for 10 years, until I put money in that fund, and it was over. I said, how's that possible? You know, how is that even possible? But it's amazing at this point in life, the worst things I did in this life are now going to reward me the greatest. Going to Vietnam, tromping through the bushes, not happening to notice that all the leaves were missing. Oh my, it must be fall here or something. Coming back at the end of my life by numbers as compared to, I'm not going to finish this sermon, I have disability from the VA. Well, that's not wisdom. That's not planning. That's not purpose. That's simply God saying, you know what, here's what you're going to do. It's going to be okay. So I turn around and I have my work. We have our disability. There were various things that took place, and all of a sudden, you know what? I'm at the point where I said, you know what? I need to own this car. I need to own this house. I need to take care of Michelle, make sure everything's in order. And the honest answer is, it's right there in place. It's never been in place. We had to refinance the house to buy the car to pull the horse trailer so Megan could have a horse because there wasn't anything to do that with. We refinanced that house a couple times as the bills creeped up over the top of what the income was as we were, and Michelle went to work then for the expenses of Megan and Derek as they grew up. But it was an amazing thing. There were times when we had the discussion, I think we're going to lose this house. Not because we were so far upside down, but because the curves were going, the line of income was going in the wrong direction. Something would change, something would adjust. And the honest answer is, by God's grace, you know, we've been here 20 years. It's amazing that it would take 21 years to pay off a 15-year mortgage, but it will be paid by God's grace, not by wisdom, not by power, not by might, by His Spirit. So, the same thing in terms of Michelle's car. We thought, well, you know, my car, 225,000 miles on it, one gear out of five is missing. Everyone who goes with me knows how to skip, you know, third gear. And so it's, all right, that's fine. And then, all right, a year and a half ago, we need a new car, not because we have the money for a new car, but we need a new car because as I decline, as Paul, I'm the past, he's the future. As he comes in and takes up the pastorate, then as we step outside, at some point, like Terry, you got to own a house, you got to own a car, right? You do not sit down on retirement if you don't own a house and a car. Not realistically. So I said, all right. Well, you know, isn't it amazing? I think that car is going to be paid off in 1 month. 1 month left. We didn't have that either. But you know what? It arrived. And it's going to be okay. So I watch that. I look at our life. I look at the way God's worked with us. I look at His mercy. To not recognize the power and majesty of God would be foolish. It would be reckless. Quite frankly, it is a fool who says in his heart, there is no God. We deny God when we deny His power and majesty. And God says, try me. See if I won't do for you what I have promised. Trust me and see what takes place according to your faith. We acknowledge God when we deny our own power and majesty. That's how we acknowledge God. It's going the other way. Look at Zephaniah 3, verse number 8. Zephaniah, it's in here somewhere. I always go to Zechariah the quickest, but Zephaniah comes up once in a while. Zephaniah 3, 8. Is a prophecy portraying some of the painful destruction and punishment that's going to take place on this earth because of the arrogance of man and his unwillingness to submit to God and recognize His power and authority. But let me start in verse 8. It says, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, and pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Again, God intervening to put down rebellion on this earth and to establish His people, to set up His kingdom. Then verse 9, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you have transgressed against me, for then I'll take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty. He's going to humble those who remain. In my holy mountain, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. They will feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. So the time will come, brethren, when God says, I am going to remove those who are arrogant, and those who remain are going to be humble and meek, and they're going to lie down, and they're not going to be afraid. They will be, He says, effectively, my people. So again, we deny God by denying His power and majesty and lacking the faith to trust in Him and look to Him and put Him first. We acknowledge God when we deny our own power and majesty. Not that we have to deny it, when we recognize that no such thing even exists. Matthew 16 and verse 24 talks about denying this flesh. That's not asceticism. That's not punishment. What do you call it when you punish yourself? You bring, somebody help me out here. Well, what is flagellation? What is it? Penance, there you go. Penance is when you punish yourself. It's not repentance. Repentance is humbling yourself before God. Penance is a form of arrogance because you have said, I will punish myself. I will purify myself. I will do unto myself what is needed. That's not repentance at all. But Matthew 16, verse 24, says, Jesus said to disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, not punish himself. Deny that you are someone who is great and has majesty and power and authority. Humble yourself before God. Take up his cross. The cross is not the penance. The cross is do what you have been given to do and carry it out faithfully without gritting the teeth, right? Willingly. Did Christ, in carrying the cross or the stake, I got to do this. I'll get it done. I ain't never going to do this again. Well, of course he's not. But it says he died willingly. He was actually desirous of being the sacrifice so that our sins could be remitted. But take up his cross, follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here. It goes on then to foreshow the transfiguration that would follow. I guess that doesn't need to be part of this reference. Take up your obligation happily, willingly, humbly. We don't earn anything for having done it. It is God's gift in return, which is our salvation. It is God's mercy. James records that God actually resists the proud. Boy, I just don't think I'm strong enough to resist God. And if I'm putting it in myself in a place where he's resisting me, who do you think is going to come out in the end? But it says, though, it gives grace to the humble. So what do we want? Grace, resistance. Well, let me think. That's not too hard a choice, is it? We also deny God when we set a bad example. You say, well, how can that be? I mean, I trust God. It's me. I'm the problem. But when we set a bad example, we deny God as well because we represent God. God lives in us. And by our example, if it doesn't have evidence of God's presence, then that's actually a form of denial of God's power and authority and his majesty. God says, I'm going to destroy Israel. Moses said, don't do that. You know, people know that you brought these people out of Egypt and that now you brought them out and they're destroyed in the wilderness. They're going to say you can't do what you promised. God said, well, I'll make you a greater nation. God says, no, for your name's sake, bear with these people. For your glory and your majesty. That's interesting. That's what Hezekiah wanted, isn't it? When he cried out to God to spare them from Sennacherib. And he goes into the house of God and he lays out a letter and he cries out to God, the living God, as it says in the account. He says, for your name's sake. Don't save me for my sake. Save me for your sake, for your glory, so that you get the glory. Again, going back to the references that I was looking up, the God, it basically is glorify God, magnify God, reach out for, pray to, recognize, get to know God. He is supreme. We just don't come up on that scale. Titus chapter 1, verse number 15. Says, to the pure all things are pure. If you think well, things generally are going to be well. You say, well, that's not how that happens. You know what? It is how that happens. To the degree that you look for a blessing and believe and trust in God's mercy is to the degree that you're going to have a positive outlook. Positive outlook does not mean life will feel good. Positive outlook means that you will have a perspective on life that all things work together for good, that God will use all for his purpose. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Everything is wrong. Everything is tinted or cankered or sore. Well, that's just how life works. Even her mind and conscience are defiled. They profess, those who are not pure, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Their bad example denies God because of their representation of God without fruit, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. So if we deny God by setting a bad example, then it would make sense that we acknowledge God by setting a good example on the other side. It's an amazing story when you begin to look at that, but Ephesians 4, there was some excellent, again, references here, but Ephesians 4 in verse 17 describes this process. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the word, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, being a bad example, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over." They have given themselves over to the flesh, to the maintenance of the flesh, to the pursuit of the flesh, to work all uncleanness with greediness. "But you have not so learned Christ. You are to be different. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off according to your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man that was created according to God." God is creating in us a new man. It's a creation. It's an act of creation in true righteousness and holiness. It is what God intended. It is what God is creating in us. Now combine that with Galatians, just going back to Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 15. Paul begins to talk about his calling and the old man that he left behind and the new man that God then began to form in him and what the benefit of it was in terms of giving God the glory, giving God, in that sense, acknowledgement. Verse 15, Galatians 1, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, called me through his grace to reveal his son in me," says he reveals his son in Paul, which means it was evident in Paul's life that he had Christ in him, that he had God's Spirit in him, and the fruit was there. "That I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, and went to Arabia, returned again to Damascus." Paul is just saying, you didn't tell me this. God told me this. Christ himself told me this. And that's why he knew so clearly what he had to be. "After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, concerning the things which I write you, indeed, before God, I do not lie," saying I did get this from Jesus Christ, from God, through him. "Afterwards, I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. They were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." And it says, "And they glorified God in me." They gave glory to God that he took a man, as Paul, persecuted the church, turned him around, and Paul then became a teacher and a sacrificial servant of God, contributing to God's work, being evident in his works. And it says, they glorified God in me. Well, they need to glorify God in us, brethren. Do people glorify God when they see us, when they know us, when we become evident to them? 1 Corinthians 6, and verse number 18. It's how it's supposed to work. Michelle has commented numerous times because she volunteers in the VA hospice. Hans is in the hospice right now. But Art was in the hospice. Guy was in the hospice. Grandpa was in the hospice at the VA. We almost got to where, now she's there every week and a couple times, but you can remember the rooms now where members of the body of Christ have gone and died in that facility. And you know what constantly comes back from the nursing staff of the hospice? There was something different about that one. And she hears it. There was something different about that one. That was amazing. And it's the same thing now with Hans there that is being heard as well. It's real. We don't make it up. This is repeating itself. Art was hardly even conscious when he was there. It was a very difficult finish in that respect. And they said the same thing about him as well. Michelle has heard it over and over again. They should indeed glorify God because they know you and me. That's what's supposed to be. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 again, going back. Flee sexual immorality or the ways of this world or this flesh. Doesn't matter what the point would be. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You don't have a right. I don't have a right to this life. We have the right to lay down our life in sacrifice to God. But it says, verse 20, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is just not about you and me. This is about God in you and me. And our example should literally create in others an opportunity or a perspective that they would glorify God, that person is different. Something there, I don't know what it is, they might say, but there's something there that's different. This is our chance. It's a great blessing. When we get up in the morning, it is not a burden. When we get up in the morning, it's an opportunity. It is a chance. One more day. One more day to give evidence of God's calling and His presence in our lives. 1 John 3, my cuffs on my sleeves are too tight for me to check my watch. So I'm just going to wrap it here. I never quite know how I finish. I think on the archives, the shortest sermon I've ever given, a full sermon, was probably 33 minutes. If I break an hour, people go home shaking their head, go, what happened there? What happened there? That was a, you know. I said, Rex makes fun of me because he says I don't speak enough to hardly even draw a salary. 1 John 3. I'll be there. Verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, obviously, Christ laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Are we doing that? Are we laying down our lives? Well, whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? We literally ought to wake up in the morning and say, what can I do to make a contribution this day? And as we walk around our life through the day, we should be thinking, can I help? Can I contribute? Can I encourage? Can I strengthen? That is our calling, and it should be part of our conscious focus. My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue. Let's not talk about it. He says, but in deed and in truth, in reality, let's get it done. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Whatsoever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. It's hard to go to sleep at night when you have sinned during the day. Now, we all sin. No one is without sin. But the honest answer is you cannot go to bed at peace without being at peace. We need to resolve those matters in our behavior, but we need to also then resolve those matters in repentance in our prayers. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. We keep his commandments, do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us the commandment. We are to love each other as we have been loved as well. God loved us first. We did not love him. We respond in love to God, and we recognize his honor and his majesty and his power and his glory. And when we do that, we recognize that we do not have those things ourselves. To the degree that we deny God is to the degree that God cannot have an impact and effectiveness in our life. And to the degree that we acknowledge God is to the degree that God can fulfill his purpose. According to our faith, according to our belief, according to God's mercy.